Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week.
In October of 1969, there was a researcher by the name of Charlie Klein, and he was sitting at a computer in Southern California at UCLA, and he was connected to something called ARPANET, all caps. This predated the internet. He was connected to this large network, and he was trying to do an experiment with colleagues in Northern California, hundreds of miles away, at Stanford. He was going to try to log into one of their computers. He was connecting to them, and he was going to type the login command with, which I think was a Unix command, an old school operating system. And so he found the address of this computer. They knew he was coming. This was a collaborative experiment. And he connected to it. He found the IP address of it, and he connected to it, and he started to type the L for login. And he typed the O. And hundreds of miles away at Stanford, they saw the letters appear on their monitor. This was like a modern miracle that the L and the O appeared. And then perhaps as a foreshadowing of many millions of computer glitches to come in history, moving forward, they crashed. The computers crashed and the connection dropped. But Charlie transmitted L-O, and this was one of the beginning chapters of what would later be called the internet. But nobody knew about it. It wasn't on the news. It wasn't in the university newsletters. Nobody but Charlie and those researchers and those respective departments really knew that much had happened. And even a couple years later, 1973, most computers were huge. They filled entire rooms. They didn't have pretty screens, just rows of green text. But at the Xerox Palo Alto Research Center called PARC in California, there was a group of engineers and computer scientists, and they started playing around with a different concept, not having a computer that filled a room, but a computer that would actually fit on your desk. Like, this was like, what? This was this crazy talk that you could have a computer on a desk, and this computer would have graphics. This is very experimental. And they came up with this navigational device that they decided to call a mouse. And people would be able to operate a computer by pointing at pictures called icons and menus. You'd be able to write documents and send messages electronically. They started calling it email. Well, they built it in 1973. It was called the Xerox Alto. It looked surprisingly modern for the time, a vertical screen, a mouse, a keyboard, software that allowed you to create and print documents as they would appear on paper. What you see is what you get. It could share files, it could communicate over a network, but Xerox thought this was going nowhere. They never sold this to the public. They were a copier company. Their focus was on paper, not personal computing. So nobody knew that this thing really existed, except for a young man who visited and heard about it. He demanded a demo. His name was Steve Jobs. And Jobs said this inspired him to make something, a computer that he would create later called the Macintosh. And Windows PC followed a similar pattern years later with the graphical interface and the pointing device and the icon. There's a lot going on out there in California in 1973, but nobody knew about it. These events would reshape the entire world, but nobody knew about it. In the same way, when Jesus appears on the scene to begin his ministry, nobody thought of him as important. He was the son of a local carpenter. He didn't train as a rabbi. He didn't go to priest school and work in Jerusalem in the temple. He was just Jesus. But behind the scenes, lots had happened. His conception was miraculous. His birth was celebrated by angels. Series of situations where there was a lot going on, but nobody knew the world was about to change. And in part, this was because all this happened amongst people that were very common. If the shepherds had gone to the the priests in Jerusalem and said, "We saw a bunch of angels in the field celebrating," they'd say, "Oh, sure you did. Yeah, thanks for coming." All this happened and transpired among ordinary people. It wasn't on any of the religious journals' radar, if you will. So by Luke chapter 4, Jesus has been baptized by John. There has been a voice from the heavens, and something like a dove descended on him. And how many people knew that was not known? In Luke chapter 4, people don't seem to know about it. Jesus has also been tempted in the desert by the evil one as he fasts for a very long time. And then he leaves the desert, and in verse 16 of chapter 4, we read, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. It was his turn to read in the community. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now, this is one of those moments initially nobody thought about. It was a moment in time when the world actually changed in a major way. We're still talking about it. We're still shaped by it. Jesus begins his ministry as the Messiah of Israel in public. Initially, no one is fazed by this reading. Jesus is just serving. It's his turn to read. But when Jesus says he is the fulfillment of the reading, what happens next in Luke is that the people listening get angry and almost kill him. He is saying he is the one that Isaiah the prophet spoke of, the great prophet Isaiah, hundreds of years previously spoke of, the one who will liberate Israel. Now, this was just silly. He's not a military leader. He has no special status. How could he be the Messiah? He's not a trained teacher. And again, despite all that, despite the fact that what he was saying didn't make any sense at the time, the world changed. Scholars point to this moment as Jesus' mission statement. Let's take a look at it. What is Jesus saying he will do? Well, he is saying he is called to proclaim the good news to the poor, that he has been sent to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, and to liberate those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And we will see these themes consistently throughout Jesus' ministry. If you're in business and you have these, you know, it's funny to me when I go in a store and I read, you know, on the way in, this is our mission statement, and I walk through the store going, I don't think anybody's read that mission statement in a while. That probably has happened here at St. Andrew's as well. But ideally, in the business world, when the consultants come in, you craft the mission statement, you're aligning what you do with the mission statement. And if you go through Jesus' ministry and you reread the statement, you'll see that his ministry is completely aligned with this statement, caring for the poor, liberating those who are oppressed, and healing people. This is all through the Gospels. Now, here's an important note when you read about Jesus and the poor in the Gospels. In that day and age, there's a big difference in that society versus our society. In that society, there was really no middle class to speak of. There was no Target or Costco or Best Buy. There were no unions. You were not upwardly mobile. There were basically the rich. There were the rulers, the Romans, and then the Jews associated with the Jewish kings, also associated with the priestly class in Jerusalem, and the big landowners and the merchants. Those were the rich people. There's very little in the way of middle class. There are some merchants and other things, and there's something there. But most people, just about everybody else, was poor. And a lot of that is they're living off their crops or the fish that they can catch and sell. And the reason that they're poor is for an economic reason that comes up in the gospel. It's a very, very old story. It's with us today, taxes. Except it's with them in a very different way than it is with us. they paid a lot of taxes. Scholars estimate that a person might have paid 25 to 40% of taxes. Now, some people today may be in similar tax brackets, but not when you're at or near or below the poverty line. Today, if I make, I'm just speaking very hypothetically here, I'm not an accountant, I'm just speaking broadly. If I make $1 million a year, and if I'm taxed at 40%, that's $400,000, I may be mad and I may call my congressman and I may lobby to change that tax code. Most likely what happens is I hire a very talented accountant to figure out where to put that money so it's not taxed at that rate. But let's just keep it at a straight on flat tax 40% if you make $1 million a year. That's the worst case scenario. If that happened to me, I could still survive. I could eke it out on that remaining $600,000 a year. I could make it work. I could make it work. But if I'm barely making it, if I just have just enough to feed my family, and I have taxes going everywhere, to the Romans, to the Jewish king, the temple tax, the offerings throughout the year, if I'm barely making it, 40%'s a lot. And then what if I have a bad harvest one year? Then I go into debt. Maybe I have to sell off some land that has been in my family for generations. Maybe I'll go to debtor's prison. That's what would happen, is like there was bankruptcy court was like, you're in prison, or indentured servitude. So these are people who are just trying to keep their heads above subsistence level, and it's most people. Jesus is not like, let me single out this small sliver of poor people. This is society. This is the bulk of society Jesus is addressing, from varying degrees of low income to beggars. And so he's speaking to the everyday person, and he said, this is about liberating you. This is about healing you. And there's this line about the year of the Lord's favor. Scholars believe it is almost certain that he is referring here to a mechanism within Judaism that's very well laid out in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, that goes back over 1,000 years from Jesus' time, called the Jubilee. This comes from Leviticus. And there are some fascinating components to the year of Jubilee. It happened there were different cycles of Jubilee. Every 7 years, the land was to rest. No farming it. Just a side note, if you listen to people talk about organic farming, or their regenerative farming, I think is a more appropriate term, they say this was a brilliant idea because soil needs to rest. And one reason that our modern food may or may not be as chock full of minerals is that we don't let the land rest. I'm not a farmer, so I'll leave that up to them to debate that. Just throwing it in there that there's wisdom here in these ancient cycles. There's a reason that it's in place to let the land rest. And after every seventh Sabbath year, every seventh cycle, roughly every 50th year, they were to celebrate and honor the Jubilee in full. And this was a wonderful way to keep families intact with the society, because the idea was every 50 years, the land would revert back to the original owners. So if you had to sell it or part of it, you could at least buy it back at a price that was prorated as the number of years to the next Jubilee. So the main themes are of Jubilee are freedom from debt, from poverty, from oppressive landowners. And yet, we don't have evidence that Israel actually ever celebrated it. It's interesting. Scholar N.T. Wright suggests it's not likely Jesus was calling all Israel to celebrate a literal jubilee when he proclaims this in the synagogue, but rather that Jesus is calling and continues to call through this passage that all who would follow him might practice the jubilee in their lives. In other words, to be a unique people who are known by their freedom, by a desire to empower others with freedom, to practice and offer forgiveness and work together to make others whole. Jesus' followers will be Jubilee people. So he's calling, everybody would know when he says the year of the Lord's favor, oh, he's talking about Jubilee. And he's saying we metaphorically are called to be the people of freedom, because this was a celebratory, this is like the 4th of July. In America, it's like, let's celebrate the 4th of July every day. It's like, yay, let's celebrate. Let's have cookouts. Let's do some fireworks, except in Dan's neighborhood after 10 p.m. But let's have fun. Let's celebrate. Let's party together. Let's feast. That's what Jubilee symbolizes. So Jesus is saying, let's embody Jubilee all the time. It's as an ongoing posture of liberation and freedom, celebration and joy. And as we're connecting with others, we're working for their liberation, their freedom, their ability to celebrate. What could that look like in this day and age? Sociologist and preacher Tony Campolo, God rest his soul, what a wonderful servant of God. It's a person that I had a chance to meet and spend some time with, a legendary preacher, sociologist at Eastern College, and helped so empower so many students to go minister to the world. Amazing guy, full of energy and full of life. And he tells this story about a time. He says, I'm walking down Chestnut Street in Philadelphia. There's a dirty, filthy bum, covered with soot, to head to toe, covered in filth. He had a huge beard. I will not forget the beard. It was a gigantic beard with rotted food stuck in it. He was not clean. He was pretty dirty, pretty filthy, treated by most as despicable. He held a cup of McDonald's coffee and mumbled as he walked along the street. He spotted me. He said, hey, mister, you want some of my coffee? Campolo said, I knew I should take some to be nice, so I did. I gave it back to him. I said, you're being pretty generous giving away your coffee this morning. What's gotten into you that you're giving away all your coffee all of a sudden? He said, well, the coffee was especially delicious this morning, and I figured if God gives you something good, you got to share it with people. I figured, oh, this is the perfect setup. Now he's got me. I said, is there anything I can give you in return? I'm sure he's going to hit me up for $5 here. He said, yeah, you can give me a hug. Tony writes, I was kind of hoping for the $5. He puts his arms around me. I put my arms around him, and I realized something. He wasn't going to let me go. He was holding on to me. Here I am, an establishment guy, and this bum on the street is hanging on to me. He's hugging me. He's not going to let me go. People are passing on the street. They're staring at me. I'm embarrassed. But little by little, my embarrassment turned to awe. I heard a voice echoing down the corridors of time saying, I was hungry. Did you feed me? I was naked. Did you clothe me? I was sick. Did you care for me? I was the bum you met on Chestnut Street. Did you hug me? For if you did it to the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did it to me. That's a passage that comes much later in the Gospels, in the Gospel of Matthew. It's a Jubilee moment. And the interesting question is, who experienced more celebration? The gentleman on the street already seemed like he was in a pretty good place. Tony's the one that experienced the change and the transformation. As we think about the ongoing practice of Jubilee, living it, sharing it, we can imagine that we have to try to do it, accomplish it. But if we think about that, we're missing something. And this is a key part of the Jesus' proclamation. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, therefore I will do these things. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I'm going to sort of try to do these things. I'm going to try to liberate the poor. I'm going to try to heal some people. I'm going to try to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. But, you know, I've got this body is frail some days, or gets tired. No. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, therefore. The Spirit of the Lord is doing a lot in the first four chapters of Luke. Even before Jesus' birth, at his dedication, when he's baptized, the Spirit of the Lord is there. He returns from temptation and fasting in the power of the Spirit. Extraordinary things happen when the Spirit is moving. And this is a focus of Luke in the early chapters, that the Spirit is at work. Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This will lead to celebration, to freedom, to liberation. And I thought, could it be, can we relate to this? Could it be that throughout history that the Spirit of the Lord continues to move? I read about a young man by the name of Evan Roberts. He was born in Wales in 1878. Never heard of him. Came across it this week. And when his father was injured in an accident, he dropped out of school and at the age of 11 went to work in the coal mines. This is a poor area in Wales, and coal is the main gig. You know, you may know areas like this in this part of the United States. It was economically depressed, and he goes in the mines at age 11, and everybody's impoverished in town. He works in the mines for 12 years, but when he worked, he started memorizing, when he had breaks during work, he started memorizing scripture because he read the Bible on his breaks. He eventually got into a school for poor children, and into Sunday school. Sunday school started out as a mission in the U.S. at least to poor children, and I think that was true in England as well and as Wales as well. He eventually got out of the mines, moved into blacksmithing, but he continued to pray and read, and he longed for Wales to be liberated, to experience renewal and revival. An author by the name of Dan Graves recounts that an evangelist named Seth Joshua held services near Evans School in September of 1904, and Roberts went. On this day, 29 September 1904, Joshua prayed in the group, "O God, bend us." And in the vernacular, this meant, "Dear God, conform us to your will, bend us." Roberts felt his heart stirred. Evan felt his heart stirred. He fell to his knee, pleading with God to bend him. And when he did that, a wave of peace went over him. Conform my life to your will, essentially. He had visions of preaching and doing good, and eventually his hesitant pastor allowed him to speak publicly after a prayer meeting. Graves writes that by the time Evan was done speaking, 12 listeners had committed to following Christ. The pastor gave him another night to speak and another, and within 2 weeks, the chapel was packed. Every time Evan spoke, he didn't pack out the chapel. God packed out the chapel of people to hear Evan speak with services that lasted for hours. And something that we now call the Welsh Revival of 1904-1905 had begun. Roberts traveled across Wales, praying and preaching. Sometimes he spoke at length. This is a kid from the coal mines that reads the Bible. He spoke at length, other times just a few sentences, allowing the Holy Spirit to direct the services. Those in attendance prayed, gave testimonies, sang. It was like this harmonious flow present, and renewal spread from Wales to Britain internationally. It is estimated that what Roberts began as a simple blue-collar laborer by just praying, "Dear God, bend me, conform me to your will," changed the lives of 150,000 people in Wales alone. And people who were oppressed experienced jubilee. On the day Jesus read from that scroll, nobody knew that Jesus was turning history on its head. But he inaugurated a mission of freedom and liberation and healing and jubilee that has since transformed billions of lives. Hundreds of years later, no one knew that a poor boy that worked in the coal mines would help impact the lives of 150,000 people. I wonder what the Holy Spirit is up to today. Where is God at work? Maybe it will be something big. Maybe it will start as something little. But maybe if God wants to use you, employ you, empower you, transform you with the Holy Spirit, others around you might experience more spiritual freedom and jubilee. I wonder what God could do with our lives if we offered. I wonder what God could do with our church if we offered. Almighty God, call us into your movement of jubilee. What would that look like? What might we experience? What might shift and transform? Let's pray. Almighty God, so many moments in history are this fulcrum, this pivot. And there are just a few people around to see that history has been set on its head. It happens in normal secular culture. But this moment where Jesus publicly announces his ministry is a moment where history is turned on its head in such a way that billions of lives will be transformed. We are some of those lives here. We represent those lives here today. We are those people, a transformed people. And we may forget, we may treat church as something, a place that we go, and it's a part of a ritual, hopefully it is. And we may not realize that we're actually being called to be caught up in a movement. It's more than attending church. We're being called to be caught up in a movement where your Holy Spirit is moving and leading and transforming every day. In the same way that Tony experienced that moment of jubilee from the hug of a street person, we pray that you might challenge us to see where you are spontaneously calling for us to experience jubilee such that we might be carriers of celebration, abundance, joy, the message that in Christ Jesus we are all liberated, we are all free, we are healed. In his name we come before you and pray this morning. Amen.